Thank you, Brother Silvanus, and good morning to everyone. Seeing that video was just a neat reminder to me of how small the world is when you're a Christian. We live in the greatest family on earth and in heaven. Things like that are a small glimpse of what we'll experience that coming day when we'll be surrounding the throne, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation praising our Lord and Savior. This morning we're continuing on in our series in the book of Leviticus. We've been looking at the priesthood starting last week, and so this morning we're going to look at the Old Testament priesthood and then the New Testament priesthood now. What comes to your mind when you hear the word priest? Maybe images of the Aaronic priesthood that we looked at last week of Moses' generation, or perhaps from your own experience growing up in a church and seeing a man in a long robe moving about behind an altar rail, or maybe talking to him in a confessional booth. For others, when they hear the word priest, they associate it with child abuse, which is really tragic. When I grew up, I grew up in a church where there were two priests, and very thankful for them. They were very kind to me, especially after my dad died of a brain tumor when I was only 12 years old. These priests kind of took me under their wing, and I remember the youngest one took me to my first Giants game, where I snagged my first foul ball. So it was kind of a memorable experience there. And it's funny, the same priest, he taught our confirmation class. He trained us to be altar boys. Not sure how good the training was. We may have looked like angels on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, the horn started to grow. The tail got a little sharper. But I remember something funny he said that always stuck with me. He said, while you're up there serving on a Sunday morning, if you're not sure what to do, he said, just look religious. I thought, well, how do I do that? You kind of suck on a lemon, before you come into the church and walk in with a kind of a dour expression on your face. But you know what? Unfortunately, that's many people's view of the priesthood. You kind of go through the motions and look religious. But God has a much better, higher view of that privilege of being a priest. And we saw last week just some of how God thinks of his priesthood. And so this morning we're going to continue on. Last week we looked at the Old Testament priesthood, and really the start of that, God's desire for that, goes all the way back to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so we see from the very beginning God's desire was for his people to be holy, for him to raise up a kingdom of priests and to dwell among them as his people, to dwell among them in the tabernacle. And so he made this conditional covenant with them. If they would obey him, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, there were curses. And the problem was, as much as God had this expectation for his people, they soon sinned. And there was a golden calf that was made by Aaron, and he led the people into idolatry. And this grieved the heart of God to the point where he was angry, to the point of wanting to destroy his own people. And if it wasn't for the intercession of Moses, that would have happened. And so we see God's desire to dwell among his people, but at the same time realizing that he is holy and perfect and set apart from sinful men. And so how could a holy God dwell amongst a sinful people? And here in Leviticus, we see God's gracious provision for how that could happen for his people through sacrifices and offerings that atoned for sin, covered sin. So in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, we see that those priests offerings, sacrifices to atone for their people's sin. And here in chapters 8 through 10, we see the mediation of those sacrifices through the priesthood. So last week we saw the consecration of the priests in chapter 8. This morning we'll look at the inauguration of priestly service in chapter 9. Next week we will see Nadab and Abihu's sacrilegious service as priests, basically how not to be a priest. So this morning we'll look at the Old Testament priesthood back then and the New Testament priesthood of believers today. So beginning with that Old Testament priesthood, it's important, I think, for us to understand the duties, the recognition of the priests, and their expectations of them. Basically, what do priests do? They basically represent God to the people and the people to God. They served as mediators in worship and sacrifice. And last week we saw the Old Testament priesthood was formally established through the consecration of Aaron and his sons in Leviticus chapter 8. And actually that was based on principles we saw in Exodus 28 and 29, where God gave detailed commands regarding the high priest's garments, the requirements that they were to go through to be consecrated, the number of offerings and sacrifices that had to be given. And the whole point of that was that God is holy and he expected his priests to be holy. And so we see the expectation of God is the closer someone comes to him, the higher the standard, the need for personal holiness. So that kind of brings up some questions about Aaron. I mean, why was he chosen as a priest when he was the one who led his own people into idolatry? Why wasn't he disqualified? Why wasn't he punished for that golden calf? And one commentator said, well, yes, he wasn't immediately punished, but if you think about it, he, like Moses, never entered the promised land. And he suffered seeing the death of his two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. And perhaps the second reason is that God had established the high priest office in Exodus 28. The offering of the worship of the golden calf occurred in Exodus 32. So despite Aaron's sin, that vital role of a high priest had already been established, and God felt the need to continue that office. I appreciate what one commentator said. He said, it's safe to say that God used an unlikely person to serve in an important role. Aaron, the man who led the Israelites astray to worship a golden calf, was the very man God chose to lead Israel in worship of the Lord. This pattern is often observed in Scripture. Many times God uses the least likely to accomplish tasks for his glory. And if we think about it, we think about men like King David, you know, a mere shepherd boy who God had anointed as king. And David himself later committed adultery and murder. Mary Magdalene, a demon-possessed woman who had the privilege of seeing the risen Christ first among all the disciples. And then, of course, there's Peter, who publicly denied the Lord three times, even with cursing. And yet when he repented and was restored, he was a powerful evangelist and an elder in the New Testament church. And then, of course, there's Paul, a notorious persecutor of the church, who became perhaps the greatest missionary in the New Testament. So as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I'm thankful for these examples of God using weak, flawed, vessels for his purposes. It encourages me that I'm appreciative of his mercy and grace shown to me and really to all of us. Praise the Lord, he is the God of second chances. We see that over and over in Scripture. So turning to Leviticus 9, we see the Old Testament priesthood initiated here. Aaron was instructed to offer up a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself. And then in verses 15 to 18, he offered a sin and burnt grain and peace offerings for the people. And the purpose of these offerings was to have the glory of the Lord appear to them, which is really amazing. We saw that fulfilled in verse 23. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, which prior to this time, they were not allowed into the tent of meeting. God spoke to them from the tent of meeting, but after they offered up these sacrifices, they were allowed to go into the tabernacle. They came out and blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed that burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the fire of coming forth from the presence of God was a sign that he had accepted their offering. And next week we're going to see a different fire come out from before the Lord, not to consume an offering, but to consume the offerers, Nadab and Abihu, because of their offering strange fire before the Lord that God had not commanded. So what might the Israelites have learned from an experience like this? I think they experienced a deeper sense of awareness of God's holiness and power, that he truly is worthy of reverence and worship. They likely gained a deeper appreciation for God's grace at the same time, his mercy in appointing a man like Aaron to be the high priest. Perhaps they realized at the outset that the Aaronic priesthood wasn't perfect. And maybe they began to question if there was a better priesthood beyond that of Aaron. And praise the Lord, there is. That Aaronic priesthood, that Levitical priesthood, was fulfilled and eclipsed or made obsolete by Christ as our great high priest. As it says in Hebrews 7:22, so much more, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have a permanent priest in the Lord Jesus, as opposed to the Old Testament priests that had to be replaced year after year. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So praise the Lord, because God's son Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He didn't have to offer up sacrifices for himself, for his own sin. Instead, he offered himself as the perfect and complete sacrifice for not only our sins in this room, but for the sins of the whole world. This is something that no mortal man could do. Only the Son of God could do that. So another difference between the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood now is that all of us, every believer in Christ, is now a priest. And I think the key word there is in Christ. If you're a believer in him, then we have that privilege of being a priest. That priesthood is based on a faith relationship with him, a living relationship with him, not because of a pedigree or going through a series of religious rituals or wearing certain garments like the Old Testament priests. There was a special class of priests that came from a certain family who alone had the right to enter the holy place once a year. But we know when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the temple that separated us from the presence of God was torn in two from top to bottom by God, opening the way for every believer to enter into the presence of a holy God. We see that in Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Why, praise God for that privilege. Revelation 1:6 says, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I appreciate something Randy Amos said about this. He said, there should be a visible expression of the truth of the priesthood of believers. A clergy-laity system, which only the clergy can pray and teach and serve and lead in worship, is not giving full expression to the gospel. Christ's blood gives equal access to every true believer. It's not the concept of clergy which the New Testament has a problem, but laity. In many churches, the laity does only three things: pay, pray, and obey. All believers are clergy, priests, not by seminary training or ordination, but by Christ's blood. So because of that, each of us has equal access to the throne of God and can be used of him as priests. So how do we, as New Testament believers, fulfill that role as priests? Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. It says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of that holy priesthood? It's to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So our first and primary role is to minister to the heart of God through our offerings and sacrifices. It's a Godward ministry that we're there to please and serve him. So that's what Peter describes as a holy priesthood, to offer up these spiritual sacrifices to God. Verse 9 says, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this aspect of priesthood is more horizontal. It has to do with proclaiming the goodness and grace of God to the house of God and beyond, to the world around us, to share the good news of him and to proclaim his excellencies, that he's the one that has the power to save us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his marvelous light. So we're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. What are some of the spiritual sacrifices that we as priests can offer to God? I don't know, here at Hillview, we've been memorizing Romans 12:1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifices, a sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So how do we do that? And I thought it might be helpful to just give some practical examples. Here is a New Testament priest. Looks a little different than the Old Testament priest that we saw the picture of last week. So how is he to offer his body as a living sacrifice. Well, I think if we start from the top, we can offer our minds to him. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." You know, if you think about it, everything we do and say, where does it start? It starts with our thought, our thoughts, our thought life. And just the importance of our thoughts being pleasing to God. Or is my thought life more stinking thinking? We want to be thinking about what we bring into our minds as being pleasing and acceptable to him. We want to present our eyes. There it is. Present our eyes to God. Job did that. He said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin?" Job knew the importance of a clean vision. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 5:27. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman so as to lust for her, has committed adultery already in his heart." So when I look at a woman, am I looking at her with lustful motives to fulfill my own gratification? Or do I see her as someone's wife or daughter or sister whom Christ loves? If not, I need to repent of that and fix my eyes first and foremost on the Lord and then see others the way he does. I want to present my ears to him. Interesting, in Leviticus 8, in part of the consecration of the priest was they were to take blood from that ordination offering, and Moses put some of that blood on the lobe of Aaron's ear, on his right thumb and the big toe of his right foot. And I think that was a reminder to him that he was to hear and obey the word of God, that blood on his ear. And you know, today there's so many voices clamoring for our ears, clamoring for our attention. I know when I fly to the Philippines, it's like a 12, 13-hour flight, and there's a whole menu of movies that you can choose from. And I like action films, and so I started to watch this one film, and within minutes, it was just spewing profanity. And I thought, man, I don't need to listen to this. And praise the Lord, I found Ben-Hur as an alternative, much better movie. So what are we listening to? You know, hopefully our voices are attuned to the voice, our ears are attuned to the voice of God. We want to present our mouths. Hebrews 13:15 talks about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And one of the things that's attracted me to churches like Grace and Hillview is the opportunity that we have to express our appreciation to the Lord every Sunday in the Lord's Supper. What a privilege that is. You know, if you went to a denominational church down the road, and if Rick were to stand up and start praising God in the middle of the congregation, sorry, Rick, they'd probably usher you out. But we have that freedom here to express our thanksgiving and our praise to God. And we can pray like David did in Psalm 19:14. He said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. We want to present the Lord our heart. Present to him our hearts. The Lord said we're to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And there's so many things today that can divert us, can be distractions, resulting in kind of a half-hearted devotion to the Lord. And so we don't want to be half-hearted. You know, half and half is good in coffee, but it's not good for our hearts. We want to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We can present our hands to him. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Colossians 3:23, whatever we do, we want to do it heartily as unto the Lord. I remember a story of, or just a testimony of Ruth Graham Bell, Billy Graham's wife, who had a little sign over the top of her kitchen sink that said, "Divine services held three times daily here." So she saw even washing dishes as an offering to God, as a sacrifice to God. Then there's the sacrifice of my back pocket. What do I mean by that? Well, first, Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing." The Lord loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to share. But someone has said, there's a strong nerve that runs between my mind and my wallet that sometimes goes to sleep. So we want to awaken that nerve and be ready to share with those in need and for the Lord's work. And then we want to present our feet to God. Romans 10:15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." I don't know about you, but the older I get, when I take off my shoes and look at my feet, they don't look so beautiful. But God says they're beautiful when we use them to go out and share the gospel with a needy and hurting world. So hopefully this gives us some practical ways in which we can be presenting our bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God. What makes them acceptable? Well, it's not so much my effort or my good deeds. It's because they're offered through the Lord Jesus as our mediator and our high priest. He takes that offering, whatever it is and however flawed it may be, and he purifies it, and it goes through his hands to the Father and makes it perfectly acceptable to him. So, though all of us are priests, there are some other guidelines in Scripture about the exercise of that priesthood. We all have differing gifts, differing abilities, different talents, and each of us has a gift. If you know the Lord, we've been given a supernatural ability to teach him. Some may have a speaking gift in the area of evangelism or teaching or preaching or pastoring. Timothy was told to rekindle the gift of God that was in him, to fan that flame and to use it for the Lord. And if that gift involved public speaking, then young men like Timothy should be given an opportunity to exercise that gift. Others have serving gifts, mercy or helps, administration, hospitality, giving. Some of those gifts may not be as noticeable. Often they're exercised behind the scene, but they're just as needed. Just like the members of our body, if you think about some of the parts of our body that are not seen, they're absolutely crucial. Your liver, your lungs, your kidneys, your heart, they're not seen, but boy, without them we'd be in a world of hurt. And so it is with the gifts in the body. The Lord wants us to exercise those gifts. And hopefully each of us here has opportunity to exercise the gifts that God has given us. And secondly, even though we're all priests, these are some ministry opportunities at Hillview. Perhaps some of them are the same here at Grace. Lots of ways to be serving the Lord. We also want to recognize differing roles, especially when it comes to men's and women's roles. Nowadays, with the advent of the feminist movement, there can be some confusion. Well, even gender identity, there's all kinds of confusion about that. We see in Galatians 3:28 that Paul says there's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And so someone said the ground before the cross is level. When it comes to our salvation, we are all in that same position. And we think about Christianity leading the way when it comes to recognizing a woman's worth and special position as a co-heir of the grace of God. So men and women are co-equal. So a question may be, well, then if that's the case and we're all priests, then why don't we have a woman here in the pulpit teaching the congregation on Sunday morning or during the breaking of bread? Why are the women silent? First of all, we thank the Lord for our sisters, for the women in our midst, and the godly gifted contribution they make to our congregation. We're very grateful for them and the ministries that they're involved in. Where would we be without them? But the scripture does distinguish between the roles of men and women when it comes to exercising our priesthood. So, first of all, God calls men to serve as elders and overseers. The area of spiritual leadership and authoritative teaching is the responsibility of the men. We see that in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and the characteristics of an elder. It says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. So it's fairly clear that leadership in the church is in on the shoulders of the men. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over man. 1 Timothy 2:12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. So we might add, why did Paul say this? Some feel it's because Paul had something against women. He was a grumpy old bachelor who maybe never women could find a date. Or maybe they're saying Paul's culture back then, women did not have the same opportunities for education, and so they needed to just quietly receive instruction. But now women are highly educated and highly gifted, so why can't they teach now? Well, the reason that Paul gives in verse 13, he says it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. So I guess the question is this a cultural reason that Paul is giving, or is it a universal reason? Well, it's going all the way back to Genesis. So I feel it's a universal reason why the women are to not be in a position of teaching the congregation. That doesn't mean that they can't be teaching Sunday school or teaching other women. If you think about it, women can teach 3/4 of the world's population. They can teach other women and children. There's just a restriction on teaching in the church when we're gathered together as a corporate body. The men of the church are to speak out in the public meetings of the church so as to direct the congregation. Men are to lead in public prayer. We see in 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And we see in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about the regulation of gifts and how they're to be used. He's talking about things like tongues and prophetic utterances and also women's roles. In verses 34 to 37, he says, let the women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So women are to remain silent during the corporate meeting of the church. And sometimes we see silence in kind of a negative way, but I don't think God sees it that way. I think there's two kinds of silence. There's the silence of a cemetery. And why is it silent? Because there's no life. There's no vitality there. But there's also the silence of the sanctuary. And that's the silence of worship and awe and reverence in the presence of God. And that's the kind of silence I think that we experience on a Sunday morning. Silent worship is just as precious to God as vocal or spoken worship. I wanted to read something that was I thought was very insightful from a sister in, on this subject concerning the Lord's Supper. She says, "For many years, I did not understand what my role in the worship service ought to be. I believe that I was not, since I was not permitted to speak, that my contribution to the breaking of bread consisted of listening attentively to the verbal contributions of the brothers and singing along with the hymns. I did not realize that I too was called on to take active part in worship being offered to the Lord. At last, however, I began to understand that my worship was no less pleasing and significant to God because it was silent. I had just as much responsibility to prepare myself in mind and heart for the Lord's Supper as any of the brothers. Like them, I needed to spend time in meditation on the Word before the service began. Like them, I was called to active worship rather than passive observation." I think that's a good principle for us men as well. We're there not just passively, but to actively worship the Lord. "The pauses in the meeting were opportunities for me to contribute to the meeting by my own silent adoration of the Lord. The fact that nobody but God could hear my prayers made a difference. The Holy Spirit could and would use that prayer to contribute to the meeting as a whole. And indeed, my silence gave me a freedom, ease, and purity in prayer that vocal participation could never have. Furthermore, I discovered that if I had some precious thought which I could not audibly share, I could count on the Holy Spirit to stir up some able brother to express that very same thought. When this first occurred, it was a real confirmation in my heart of the Spirit's leading and power, and further occasion for me to give thanks and praise to God." I think perhaps a lot of us have experienced that in the Lord's Supper when someone stands up and mentions something in the Scripture or a thought or a prayer, and you were thinking the very same thing. We're all on the same wavelength. She goes on to say, "I now see that as a woman, I have a special privilege in worship which men will never know. Men who have the responsibility of taking part audibly can often find their worship overshadowed by nervousness or corrupted by pride. I, however, am able to worship the Lord with my whole heart, to perceive the Spirit's ministry at the Lord's Supper in a unique and special way, and to know that my silence is earning for me a greater reward." So I thought that was a very insightful, godly look at a woman's role in the Lord's Supper. We just lost our overhead. So in addition to worship, women also have a crucial calling to minister to other women. We see that in Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." So praise God for women who have this kind of a ministry, ministering to younger women who perhaps are beginning to raise a family and helping them with the whole area of child raising and loving their husbands, which I know can be a challenge at times. So women just have this essential ministry of ministering to other women. And we thank the Lord, like I said earlier, for godly women who can minister and encourage younger women in this way. So praise the Lord for the freedom that we have as priests to exercise our gifts and our priesthood without any man-made hurdles, without insisting that, well, you need to go to 4 years of seminary, you need to be ordained by this particular denomination before you can serve God. Thank the Lord for the number of brothers who can stand in the pulpit and minister to us on Sunday morning, for the sisters that are teaching our kids in Sunday school and ministering to other women. It's wonderful to have that freedom. Appreciated what Bill McDonald said about the priesthood of believers. He said, "The priesthood of all believers is a truth that should be understood, believed, and joyfully practiced by every Christian." And so praise the Lord for that privilege that you and I have. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for you being our great high priest, for the privilege of serving as your priests. Thank you that because of your death and resurrection, you opened the way into the very presence of God, that we no longer have to offer countless animals on altars, but because of your offering as the Lamb of God, we, Lord, have that privilege of entering into your presence 24/7 and ministering to you and to your people. Thank you for this wonderful trip. Help us, Lord, to not take it for granted, but to exercise it for your glory and for the building up of your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.